God is the most important thing that God has given to us in tangible form. What happened to this? It's just stopped. Just like we talk about the Lord Jesus himself, if you look at John's gospel, we read that John writes up in his first, in the gospel account, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that is the intangible God. God is not somebody you can touch. Tangible means to touch. Intangible means you cannot touch him. So in the beginning, was the Word. That is the intangible God. But this Word, then John states, became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the tangible. That which was intangible has become tangible for us. Similarly, he also states later on in his first epistle, that which we have heard, which we have seen, which we've looked at, that which was from the beginning. So the intangible one who was from the beginning has been handled, has been seen, has been looked at. That is what we read about God's Word. So God's Word, I think, is the most tangible thing that we have of God today. There's nothing else that we can say is tangible of God. I would say that the Church of Jesus Christ is also, in a sense, a tangible form of heavenly reality, but we became tangible. We became intangible because of what Christ did. The Church of Jesus Christ is an eternal thing, is not a temporary thing. Every human being, every person who has been part of the Church of Jesus Christ is an eternal being, as well as the whole church is an eternal entity. Therefore, that which was tangible has been made intangible by God. But what we have in tangible form, that which was from God, is one thing, and that is the Word of God. So, when we look at the Bible, I want us to remember four things about the Bible. Keep these four things in mind. This is very fundamental to our faith. These four words. First of all, that it's inspired. What does that mean? That means it was formed from the very breath of God. God breathed out the scriptures. This is the formation of the scriptures. It is breathed out by God. He formed it. And this is the wording that Paul used when Paul wrote to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God. The Greek word theonoustos is translated inspired, means God breathed. God breathed out the scripture. So the first word to remember is the word inspired. Secondly, that it is infallible. Another I word, infallible. What does that mean? That it will never fail. It will endure. Since it endures, it is binding on us permanently. Peter talks of the living and enduring word of God in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you read from verses 23 to 25. So the word of God will never fail. The word of God is inspired, is breathed out by God. The word of God will never fail. The third word I want you to remember is the word inerrant. It's another I word. That means that it is without error in its original autographs. Jesus acknowledged this in his prayer. Remember Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. And he stated, if you read verse 17, your word is truth. This way, the way it has been written in the Greek, there is an emphasis in the Greek which could be translated as your word is only truth. It is some sort of a literary device that is used in the Greek language called contrast emphasis, which attributes integrity to all of God's words. Your word is only truth. There is no lie in your word. Your word is completely truth. That's what Jesus said. So inspired, infallible, inerrant. And one other word is not an I word. It's the word starting with an S. It's sufficient. Sufficient. This means that we do not need another authority other than the word of God. For example, Jude writes in Jude 3 that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. The term faith in that verse is not a reference to belief. It is a word that encapsulates the body of teachings, or faith, meaning the word of God, that was entrusted to the saints once for all, meaning that it has been given and need not be given again and again and again. It has been entrusted once for all. The body of teachings has been entrusted. It is sufficient. We don't need another. We don't need anything else. We have the word of God. So as we are in the early days of the new year, I would like to encourage all of us to read and study God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word, the only tangible entity that we have as an absolute authority, the entirety of which is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, such that we may be fully equipped for every good work. So let's open to Matthew chapter 5. As you're probably aware, several of my recent messages were centered on the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the Beatitudes. We'll only read one verse today, and that's verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. For the sake of context, let's recap somewhat. This is Jesus' first big speech in Matthew. And we know that there are at least four others. This is also possibly the longest speech he gave in Matthew, or at least the longest speech that Matthew recorded. Now, this speech takes up practically all of chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's gospel account. Now, the initial portion of the speech lays out the ethics of God's or Christ's kingdom. Now, Jesus provides 8 beatitudes or blessings. As I've stated before, the word beatus means blessing. The Greek word is makarios and has to do with God's approval and with happiness. So when we read the word blessed in these beatitudes, it is about God's approval leading to a state of happiness or joy. Now, if we were to look at these 8 beatitudes as a whole, we see a few features. First of all, note that the first beatitude and the 8th beatitude is like the breads of a sandwich. They are the two ends of the sandwich, okay? Because it has to do with, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that is the first bread. The other bread is the last one. Blessed are those who are persecuted for his name's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So those are the two breads of the sandwich. And in between are 6 other items. So it's a really big bread, okay? With lots of items, okay? So that's one of the features of this of the Beatitudes. And we have to remember that that means that the entire set is together. Whatever is true of the first Beatitude is true also of the last. That means if you are poor in spirit, you'll also be persecuted eventually. If there, it is not talking about 2 different groups of people, it's one group of people. All of these are part of one group of people. And who are these people? These are the people of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The next feature I want you to see is that the 8 Beatitudes are not describing ways to get into Christ's kingdom, but features of those who are already part of Christ's kingdom. So you cannot do all of these things and think that you're getting into Christ's kingdom. That will not happen. You must already be part of Christ's kingdom in order to have these features. The next thing we note is that each of these Beatitudes follow one after another in a progressive and logical manner. The first Beatitude has to do with poverty of spirit. Now, what is that? This is a state of recognition of spiritual poverty, a state in which one is so poor spiritually that one is like a spiritual beggar. This is an important feature of the people who belong to Jesus' kingdom. We come before him knowing that we are spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing. We are abjectly poor. There's nothing in us. And therefore we sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul eye to the fountain fly, wash me, save or right. This is the beggarly poor. We come constantly in this attitude of spiritual poverty. This state of and recognition of abject poverty leads to our mourning for sins, for one's sinfulness, and the poverty that is associated with sinfulness. This mourning or lament is an inevitable progression from being poor in spirit. Without poverty of spirit and a recognition of such, one would not be in a place of mourning. If we thought that we possessed righteousness that merited God's favor, then we would think that we are spiritually adequate and possibly rich. Then there is no sense of poverty and therefore no reason to mourn. If we think that we are righteous enough, why would we mourn? One has to be poor in spirit to mourn. So that is the second feature, and it actually follows from the first. And then when we are constantly aware of our spiritual poverty and are in mourning over our sins, then we also become meek. Meekness is the result of understanding our poverty and depravity, which leads to the development of a disposition of humility. This enables our submission to God. We have lost our trust in our own spiritual riches. We realize that we have none and are beggarly poor, and we mourn our poverty and sinfulness, leading us to realize that we are not adequate. We need to trust God and let Him control our lives. We submit to Him in meekness. These are the proper ingredients that cultivates in us a hunger and thirst for righteousness. So we see the progression from spiritual poverty to mourning to meekness to hungering and thirsting for righteousness. One state leads to the other in a progressive manner, and the progression continues. After hungering and thirsting for righteousness, then we are going to be merciful. That will lead to purity in heart and to being peacemakers. And finally, all of this, of course, will lead to persecution. We'll map all of that out in ensuing messages in the future. The next feature that we see, I find that there are two clusters, two groupings of these Beatitudes, and each grouping has four Beatitudes. The first four Beatitudes reveal to us our dealings with God. When we place ourselves in relation to God, we find ourselves significantly wanting. It contrasts our spiritual estate to God's holiness. The spiritual poverty, mourning for sin, meekness in submission to God, and spiritual hunger for thirst, hunger for righteousness are all in relationship to a God who is holy. We relate to who God is and who we are in relationship to Him. God is holy and we are unholy and sinful. The last four Beatitudes is in a different grouping, revealed to us our dealings with fellow human beings. So the first four is our dealings with God. The last four is our dealings with human beings, thus being merciful and being pure in heart and being peacemakers, all of which leads to a persecution, reveals our relationship with humans. So the first four Beatitudes leads to the last four. So this is what I would call a 4-4 cluster. The next feature I see is that there could be another clustering. I like looking at things and structuring them and trying to figure out how things are, so please bear with me. I propose a 3-1-3-1 cluster. Let me explain what this means. I see that the first three Beatitudes are together leading to the fourth Beatitude. The fourth Beatitude then leads to three Beatitudes, all of which then leads to the last Beatitude. So it's a 3-1-3-1 kind of grouping. So three Beatitudes, then one Beatitude, then three Beatitudes, then one Beatitude. The first three Beatitudes, if you were to notice it, are somewhat negative, don't you see? In my estimation, they are somewhat negative. It shows what we lack. These are revealing something passive. To be poor in spirit is a poverty, which is a lack of spiritual riches. Therefore, something negative or passive. To mourn our sins is also associated with a lack. I'm not righteous. I've tended away from God. My mourning is exhibiting this lack, this negative aspect of my life. So mourning is also somewhat of a negative feature. To be meek is to cultivate a lack, to cultivate a state that is real to me in my relationship to God. It is a true manifestation of my emptiness when I come humbly before God and submit to Him. It is the curtailing of any perceived strengths and a complete submission to God. This is also somewhat of a negative or passive feature. These are the three features that show my emptiness, my being in a state of nothing. Those are the first three Beatitudes in a cluster. This leads us to the next beatitude, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Here we note that something changes and we become more active. We were in a passive state, and empty, and in a state of want, and that has aroused a hunger and thirst. It has aroused a hunger and thirst, not for the things of this world, but to be filled with that entity known as righteousness. So this is the beatitude towards which the emptiness and passivity led to. It is also the beatitude from which the next three beatitudes follow that ultimately result in persecution. So this beatitude, I think, is the central beatitude. The arrow points to this beatitude and points away from this beatitude. I say this because Jesus uses the word righteousness 5 times in the Sermon on the Mount, making it a central feature of the sermon. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed and will be satisfied. We just read that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Those who are persecuted for righteousness are blessed because it demonstrates that they belong to the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. The righteousness of the disciples must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. One must beware of practicing one's righteousness in a manner that tries to bring attention to it often before men, because such will not be rewarded by the Father who is in heaven. And Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, we are to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the other needs will be supplied. So we see that Jesus places a high premium on righteousness. This makes verse 6 of Matthew 5 the central beatitude. So we have dealt with three beatitudes as a cluster, followed by one beatitude. Then comes three more beatitudes in verses 6, 7, and 8. I propose that these three are a cluster because these to me are the outworkings of a person who pursues righteousness. When we go after righteousness, that person is satisfied or filled. What is that person filled with that he or she is now able to exhibit towards others? That person who seeks righteousness is filled with mercy, purity of heart, and peacemaking, the filling of which overflows to others. So here we have the positive, the outpouring of that which filled the seeker of righteousness. Finally, a person who follows these ethics of the kingdom are persecuted. You should not be surprised at that. The persecution is inevitable because the ethics of Christ and his kingdom are completely alien and different than the ethics of this world. So it is inevitable that people of this world will be upset by leading persecution of the people of the kingdom. So we have here the 3-1, 3-1 groupings. Now that we have a sense of the overall map of the Beatitudes and we have seen its overarching theme and structure, let us focus on that one beatitude, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. What does righteousness mean? In the past, I've already mentioned that there are two broad categorizations of righteousness. The first is self-righteousness. This is the righteousness that people think they have. Most religions of the world have the idea that salvation is based on merits. If we did more good than bad, then we merit God's approval and are ushered into heaven. Of course, such thinking leads to futility from a biblical standpoint. The scripture attests that there is none righteous in that manner. All have sinned and come short of God's glory, and all are therefore equally condemned. If a person does much that is perceived as good in this world, such as build orphanages or give their money for charitable enterprises, and does much that the world thinks is good, then the people of the world will say that these philanthropists are good people. We tend to judge people based on our standards. Yet when we judge by what God desires, all human beings are found wanting. We cannot please God with our own self-righteousness paraded before him. And as Isaiah says, all our righteousness are like filthy rags that need to be dumped in the garbage can. There has to be a different kind of righteousness. And this biblical righteousness has two aspects. So now we're talking about the righteousness that God is pleased with. The blessings of righteousness that come to us. First of all, there's a legal aspect. And secondly, there's a practical aspect. So the legal aspect is extrinsic. And the practical aspect is an outcome of the legal and is cultivated within us. The first aspect is an imputed righteousness. How many of you have heard that term? Imputed. Imputed means accounted for. It is foreshadowed in the Old Testament sacrificial system. In that system, the sinner brought a sacrifice to the priest, and the sacrifice was slaughtered and his blood spilled. The soul that sins shall die, but the sacrificial lamb or bull became the substitute and was killed on behalf of the sinner. The lamb or bull did not sin. They were without blemish or stain. The lamb stood in place of the sinner, and God accounted for the sins of the sinner by the substitute lamb's death. So that is substitution. In Leviticus chapter 16, we see instructions regarding the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. We see that one of the things that the high priest did was to take two male goats for a sin offering. One of the goats was sacrificed as a sin offering, giving us the picture of substitution. The other goat was not killed. It was left alive. The high priest was to lay his hands on the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. The high priest was to lay these confessions with the placed hand on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. The laying of hands was the symbolic transfer of the sin onto the goat. And this transfer also led to a simultaneous accounting of the sinner's righteousness. The sin of the sinner was accounted to the scapegoat, who carried the sins into the wilderness. Now, Isaiah's suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53 alludes to this. As you know, the suffering servant can be identified as none other than the Lord Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5 reads, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, by the use of Hebrew parallelism, we are given two statements. First of all, he bore our griefs. Secondly, he carried our sorrows. The bearing of griefs has to do with the actual injury inflicted on the suffering servant as a sin offering, meaning that he was stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced through, and crushed. The carrying of sorrows provides us a picture of the scapegoat, carrying the sins of the sinner into the wilderness. So something happens due to this act by the suffering servant, and we read that in Isaiah 53, verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear the iniquities. If you read the ESV, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous and shall bear the iniquities. The act of the suffering servant in bearing griefs and carrying sorrows is the accounting of many to be righteous. That's imputation. The word accounted means reckoned. The sinner did not do anything to merit the label of righteousness. The accounting was done, or the imputation was carried out, by the servant, by his act. Later we read in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." The garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness presents to us another aspect of this great transaction. Imputation is another aspect of what Paul calls justification. A very important feature of this idea is that imputation and justification is not based on any works by the sinner, but is an act of God. Paul writes, as recorded in Romans chapter 4, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." So Paul is saying that if Abraham was justified by works, if he was declared righteous by merit, then Abraham could boast somewhat in what he did. But this boast would not really amount to anything, because God would not consider such works merit-worthy. So Abraham's justification has to occur in a different manner. Then Paul goes on to write, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So this passage clearly tells us that the belief or Abraham's faith was all that was necessary for him being credited or accounted for righteousness. In other words, Abraham did not rely on his own works to be credited for righteousness, but he believed God and he laid hold of God's promises by faith, eventually, of course, relying on the Lamb of God who would be sacrificed on his behalf in the future. So imputation has to do with faith and not with works. If Abraham was credited righteous on the basis of works, what kind of righteousness would that be? Self-righteousness. But Abraham did not rely on his own righteousness, but trusted God and relied in hope on another's righteousness. Someone else's righteousness is what led to Abraham being reckoned righteous. Whose righteousness? Jesus' righteousness, right? So here's the picture that we should get. When you come to Jesus and place your faith in what he has done, then Jesus takes his robe of righteousness and places it on you. And he has taken your sins and placed it on himself. A double imputation is taking place, a double exchange. Your sins are credited and accounted to him, and his righteousness is accounted to you. This is an external act. It is a legal declaration by God that in Christ you are found not guilty. You're still a sinner, but your sin was placed on the sin bearer, and his righteous robe was placed on you. Therefore, God looks at you and declares you righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. You did not merit it, work for it, earn it in any shape or form. This is purely by grace through faith. So this is the first aspect of righteousness of Christ. The first aspect is imputation, by imputation. Now let's look at the second aspect. The second aspect is practical. The person who is thus saved, justified, found not guilty, on whom the robe of righteousness has been placed, will be constantly pursuing righteousness. I believe that all references to righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount is referring possibly mostly to this second aspect of righteousness. Let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 6 to 10. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In this passage, we see two statements on righteousness. The first statement has to do with hungering and thirsting for righteousness in verse 6. The second statement has to do with persecution for righteousness' sake. Sandwiched between these two statements are the Beatitudes regarding being merciful and being pure in heart and being peacemakers. So this is what leads us to believe that after one has hungered and thirsted for righteousness and has been filled, it appears that one is persecuted. So it is likely that being merciful and being pure in heart and being peacemakers are the overflow of righteousness that has filled the one who has been hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Being merciful, being pure in heart, and being peacemakers are part of the righteousness that has filled the individual. And when that overflows, then obviously there will be persecution. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, we have read this before, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Right before that, he had stated that he had not come to abolish what was mentioned in the law and prophets, but to fulfill it. Then Jesus launches into the "you have heard, but I say to you" statements. If you look at the latter part of chapter 5, you'll see these statements made by Jesus. There are six of them. "You have heard it was said, but I say to you." That means there's a contrast. There's something different. If you read verses 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, and 43 of chapter 5, you will read some form of what was said in the past. "You have said," "you have heard that was said." Jesus then goes on to show a better way by repeating the phrase, "but I say to you." You will find this phrase or equivalent in verses 22, 28, 32, 34, 39, and 44 of chapter 5. Even without reading the exact statements made in these verses, we get the sense that the sayings of people, probably based on rabbinic teachings and followed by the Pharisees, did not meet Jesus' standards. So he corrects these by the "I say to you" statements. I will just paraphrase the paragraphs and not read through them all. Segment one is from verses 21 to 26. So just look at it. Just look at that. You don't have to read the whole thing, but just get a sense of it. Maybe the first two verses of each of these segments. The Pharisees said that murder was wrong, and the murderer will be liable to the courts. Jesus gets to the heart of murder and informs that it is not merely murder that is the issue. It is the attitude that leads there. By being angry with one's brother, by demeaning the brother, the attitude and the seed of murder has already begun. Therefore, the very hatred and anger itself will lead to the fires of hell, because Jesus is getting to the heart of the issue. It is not merely the final act of murder that is the problem, but the attitude of anger and hatred and the disposition that gets one to that act. Therefore, the righteousness of kingdom people must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in being people who are forgiving and making amends. There's no point in doing the rituals of offering a sacrifice to God when you're not reconciled to your brother. So here, Jesus' statements on righteousness indicates that practically the righteousness that is needed cannot be the righteousness exhibited by the scribes and Pharisees. I looked at segment two, verses 27 to 30. The Pharisees may quote the statement that one should not commit adultery, but that is a far inferior understanding of righteousness. In fact, the righteousness that Jesus seeks for his kingdom people gets to the root. You cannot even look to a woman with lust because you've already initiated the process of adultery. You need to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. This means that drastic measures need to be taken, even if that means there will be loss of eyes or limbs. Look at segment three, found in verses 31 and 32. The fact that the law allows for divorce does not justify it. This show of righteousness is inferior and is not acceptable for the people who are part of Christ's kingdom. The righteousness of kingdom people must allow for every reason possible to maintain the commitment of two who are married in a covenant relationship. One must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in this regard as well. Segment four is found in verses 33 to 37. Your righteousness must allow for not making any oaths at all. The fact that people made oaths does not justify the making of them. It is no longer enough to make an oath and then keep it. A righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees requires you to abstain from oaths altogether. A yes or no answer would suffice. Segment five is found in verses 38 to 42. The scribes and Pharisees may rely on the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth philosophy. This is the philosophy of revenge. Instead, you must change your perspective and exceed the righteousness by the righteousness of these Pharisees by doing good instead of evil, suffering through the reproaches meted out to you. And finally, segment six is found in verses 43 to 48. Loving neighbor and hating enemies is the inferior brand of righteousness. Loving neighbor and hating enemies is the inferior brand of righteousness, which will not allow for entrance into the kingdom. Instead, a righteousness that loves enemies and prays for those who persecute you is superior. This is the righteousness acceptable to Christ, and it is the righteousness that the perfect Father who is in heaven expects from those who are part of Christ's kingdom. So unless one's righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, will not be part of the kingdom. We turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus warns against practicing righteousness before men. He's not interested in those who posturing righteousness, a pious facade. Such will certainly obtain the accolades of men, but will not be found acceptable to the Father who is in heaven. Then finally, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, it comes back as if in a circle to what was stated in chapter 5, verse 6. The statement on righteousness comes back to the starting point. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and the rest will be supplied. The idea of seeking goes back to the idea of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The appetite of the person who is part of the kingdom must be voracious and the pursuit relentless. There has to be passionate pursuit of the righteousness of God. This can only happen to those who are already part of the kingdom, or already believers in Christ. This pursuit is constant. A feature of this hunger and satisfaction is that once satisfied, there's more hunger, such that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness continually do so. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The Christian life is to be a tension between hunger and satisfaction. It is a paradox of sorts. The more one seeks righteousness and finds it, the more one feels the lack and the wants and the taste and goes searching for more. Appetite is healthy. Lack of it is unhealthy. We know that, right? In the real realm. Lack of appetite informs us of a diseased state, whether physically or emotionally. Appetite can be for many food types, those which improve health and those which do not. Unhealthy foods often appeal to our taste buds, and we pursue such because they transiently make us feel good. We may even call them comfort foods, but eventually they are harmful. There are unfortunately limitations to the human body, and we cannot indefinitely eat and drink. When the controls in our brains are exceeded, then we eat as if there is no tomorrow. But the consequences of such eating is an early death. We cannot sustain indefinite eating and drinking. But what if there was a body capable of an almost infinite ability to eat and grow? Then such would be able to even eat and would not die. The eating would nourish and sustain such health. While our physical body is unable to sustain excessive eating and drinking indefinitely, the spiritual body, so to speak, that is the soul, that has been saved by Christ, has been given an almost infinite capacity to eat and drink and grow. Thus, the soul nourished by righteousness can continue to exhibit hunger and thirst for righteousness due to the almost infinite capacity to be filled. This filling is not unhealthy. Thus, righteousness can be continuously pursued and will fill and remain a pursuit with the hunger, pangs of righteousness, and the appetite for it thereof continuously in place. Now, I'll give you an idea that may make it easier for you to understand the two aspects of righteousness, imputational and practical. Remember that imputation involved a robe. It involved something that you wore, right? That was placed on the believing sinner. The believing sinner was given a robe of righteousness, Christ's righteousness. Let's call that robe a suit. Can we use the word suit? S-U-I-T, suit. The believer is given a suit. Picture a suit in your mind. That is the righteousness that is provided by imputation. It is legal or forensic. It is provided externally. Somebody gave it to you. It is not something we earned or merited or worked for. Somebody handed you a suit. Christ handed you a suit. What suit was it? The robe of righteousness, the suit of righteousness. Now think of another word, pursuit. Rhymes, okay? That's why I want you to keep those. Suit and pursuit. Here you're running, chasing after and trying to find something. What are you looking for? It is that food known as righteousness. That's the food that you're chasing after, righteousness. This is the pursuit of practical righteousness. Paul would use the term sanctification as a process for this aspect of righteousness. When you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're running after it. You're in hot pursuit. Suit, that is a righteous robe by imputation. Pursuit, this is the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees that the suited believer pursues. That's it. May the Lord enable us to pursue such righteousness, coming to him in poverty of spirit, mourning our sin and the spirit of meekness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come into your presence. We thank you for the fact that the word of God is so rich and so powerful, and sometimes we have to go back to the basics and get a sense of what you have stated so we can go back and recap what you have done. And we pray, O Lord, that you may energize each one of us, that we may pursue righteousness. Without your holiness, no one will see the Lord. We pray that we may live as kingdom people in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, which is increasingly becoming wicked. We pray, O Lord, that we may have compassion and kindness towards them and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ because they need it, and tell them about the one who became the substitute for their sins, the one who can put his robe on them, the one who can take them to heaven. I pray, O Lord, that we may be involved in that task. But I also pray that we may edify the brethren, that we may be able to help each other grow, confess our faults one to another and pray for one another, that we may be healed, that we may spend time in each other's presence, that we may fellowship together, because this is all necessary. I pray that we may pursue righteousness that we may hunger and thirst for righteousness with a passion. We ask all of this in Christ's most precious name.